There are certain sermon series that I have preached where I needed a little bit more time to prepare. I did a series through the book of Revelation, and I needed a lot of time to prepare for that. And this is one of those series where I have spent a lot of hours, frankly, if I'm being honest, many months, getting ready for what I'm going to be teaching in just 4 weeks with y'all. Because we're going to talk for the next 4 weeks about God's design for our sexuality. Now, preachers have long known there are three ways to guarantee a big crowd at church. One is to announce that you're going to do a sermon on sex. The other is to announce that you're going to do a sermon on the end times. And if you really want a big crowd, announce that you're going to do a sermon entitled, "Will There Be Sex in the End Times?" The irony is that church is typically the last place that addresses the topic of sexuality. We usually allow other forums and venues to deal with that issue, and that is unfortunate because God has a lot to say about the topic of sexuality. The topic of sex is all over the Bible. And we should never be hesitant to talk a lot about anything that God talks a lot about. So up front, I just want you to know this series is going to be on unapologetically examining the subject of sexuality through the lens of the Bible. And right away, that's where I lose some people. Because some people don't believe that the Bible is the book from God. They don't receive it as authoritative or inspired revelation. And I understand that. And so just because I say that the Bible says something doesn't make it right or wrong for some people. And some people, honestly, some of you, you pick and you choose what you like from the Bible. Some parts of it you follow, and some parts of it you ignore. And I understand that as well. But I'm assuming that most of us receive the Bible as an authoritative revelation from God that points us to his son Jesus, and we want to know what it says. Now, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible the word of God? Can I trust it? Those are legitimate questions. Those deserve sermons, but not this morning. This series is especially for those of you that really do hold a high view of the Bible and you want to know more about what it says on the topic of sexuality. So let's go ahead and get into our Bibles and let's go to the very beginning. Somebody once said that you should start at the very beginning because it's a very good place to start. And it doesn't even take for us one chapter for the Bible to bring up this topic of sexuality. Here's what we read at the very end of chapter 1. This is what it says. Bonnie read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So right off the bat, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we learn something very important. You can write this down. Sex is from God. We were created by God as specifically sexual beings. And God said, this is good. Our sexuality reflects the image and the likeness of God. In other words, our maleness and our femaleness help make God more knowable and reveal something important about his character. So our sexuality is a good thing. It is a gift from God that needs to be stewarded like all of God's gifts to the glory of God. So the very first thing that we learn, sex is from God. And then the very next thing we learn is how to steward our sexuality for His glory. So in the very next chapter, Genesis 1, now Genesis 2, we're giving insight into what that stewardship entails. So God has made the man, and He's shown him all of the animals that He has made. And He's showing him in doing that, that there is nothing like him that has been made. And then the man goes to sleep, and we read in verse 22 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, "Hubba, hubba." Nope, sorry. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." That is why, by the way, you're going to notice in this sermon series that every single title of each of my messages comes straight out of the text that we're going to be examining. And there we have the text and title of this sermon. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is why sex is God's deal. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not ashamed of it. God doesn't turn His eyes when a husband and wife say, let's have sex. No, He's like, no, well, go ahead and do it if you have to. God doesn't respond that way to that. Did you know there's an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to the celebration of sexual attraction between a husband and a wife? It's called Song of Solomon. And if you didn't know that, I know there's some guys that are going to be reading the Old Testament right now, you know, just getting into it. So we've gone two chapters into the Bible now, and we've already learned two things. God is for sex, and sex is for marriage. Sex was designed and gifted by God to celebrate and to cement a husband and wife's pursuit of oneness. Have you ever considered that out of all of God's creatures, a man and a woman were designed by the Creator to relate to each other sexually, face to face? And the word the Bible uses for this over and over is the word to know. A man knows his wife because by design, something deep, something wonderful, something mystical is happening in sex. A husband and a wife are exposing themselves in a way that they never have before. They are making themselves more vulnerable than they've ever been with others before. They're being more transparent than they've ever been before, so that they can actually pursue deep, authentic, soul-level intimacy. Because the act of sex does more than just connect body parts. It cannot be reduced to that. Sex connects husband and wife at the soul level. And that is why sexual misconduct produces such powerful, hurtful wounds. And you know that's true even if you don't accept the Bible as your source of inspiration. That when you find out that your partner has been sexually unfaithful to you, you are powerfully wounded. That if you were the victim of sexual abuse, you have a scar that many, many, many people carry for their entire life. I can tell you in 33 years of being a preacher, the number one regret that I hear more than any other regret is almost always concerning a sexual matter. So the reason the Bible restricts sexual intimacy to marriage is not because it has a low view of sex, but because it has such a high view of what sex is intended to be. You see, sex is from God, so don't cheapen it. Don't make it less than what it is. Let me say something about public education. Our education system should not be teaching young people about sex. Period. But they don't just do that now. They teach very little children about sex. And friends, it's not just wrong, it's evil. The things they teach our children in school today. But on a basic level, if they didn't even get into all of the insane sexuality agendas that they do nowadays, it's not that they say too much, it's that they say too little. They just deal with the physical. This is this, and that is that, and you put that together and you call that sex. And just for the record, sex education should not even be in public schools. That should be for mom and dad to speak into their children's lives. Sex is so much more than the physical act. Sex is so much more than just being a physical thing. It is a transcendence, so much more powerful, so much more beautiful, so much more mystical, so much more capable of powerfully damaging souls when it is not used in the way that God designed for it to be used. And that is why I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to say several things in this sermon that many in our culture will push back on, but here's the first. That is why the Bible always refers to sexual activity that is outside of the lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman in marriage as sin. Always. There is not one exception to that in the Bible. Sex is for marriage between a man and a woman, period. Now, people push back on that. People can send me an email and disagree. That's okay. But what they cannot do if they send me an email is attach to that email one single verse in the Bible where God endorses sex outside of the lifelong commitment between a man and a woman in marriage. The Bible is unilateral and univocal about that issue. Now, our culture is not. Our culture sees no problem with giving your body to someone that you have no intention of giving your heart and your soul to. But we've already seen, at the very start of the Bible, the design of sex was such that you can't experience intimacy that was intended to help us pursue, as God intended it, apart from fidelity. Sex outside of marriage actually is saying, I want part of you, but not all of you. I want nakedness, but not knowledge. But the Creator did not design us so that we could separate physical oneness from the oneness of everything else that we as human beings in the image of God were created for without having serious consequences to that. And by the way, even secular research affirms this. Cal State University has a journal called the Journal for Sex Research. They did this big study, and they said that people that engage in casual sex have a much slower sense of well-being and a much higher sense of anxiety and are much, much, much more likely to deal with depression. We talk about God's wrath is when he punishes us for our sins. In the Bible, we often see God's wrath is where we're punished by our own sins, for our sins. When we step outside of the design of God, we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people. Because sex, apart from pledged fidelity, sex where it divorces a body from a soul and gets outside of the design, that's when people get hurt. And they really, really get hurt. So for those of you that are listening to me right now who are having sex with somebody that you're not married to, this is God's word to you this morning. Keep your hands off of someone else's soul. You don't have permission or blessing from God to trample with the health of their soul because you just want their body. And I have a special word right now to those of you who are not married. I know the culture says that, well, you know, you need to take a test drive. But I have been on the other side of that so many times as a pastor. And I want especially for you younger ladies to understand something. When you sleep with your boyfriend, what you're saying to him, what you're teaching him, what you are actually discipling him to think is that you can separate sex from commitment and that they don't go together. And if that's true before you get married, why is it not true after you get married? And I know some of you are thinking maybe, that's crazy talk. How can you expect only married people to have sex? Well, that raises a bigger issue and a bigger question. By the way, this conversation is not new. The Church of Jesus Christ was birthed in a culture that thought exactly like our culture thinks today. You have to have sex. And bodies and souls, they're not really related. And here's what Paul said to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is God's will. Let me read those four words again for you so they sink in. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. What does that mean? To be made holy, to be set apart. That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. See, Paul says that when your body controls your sexual ethic, when it's all about just giving my body what my body wants, he's saying you don't know God. You don't understand God. You don't understand the heart of God. You don't understand how he made you and what he wants for you. You don't know God when your desire dominates your ethic. When sex is your number one priority and you decide what's right or wrong based on how you want to have sex. You don't know God. You see, it's no longer about sex at this point. It's about idolatry. Your view of sex is way too low because your view of sex is way too high. See, here's the thing. Write this down. Sex is not God. And the problem with ignoring God's design for sex is that it becomes less important than it ought to be because it becomes so much more important than it ought to be. And let me explain. There was a recent book entitled Premarital Sex in America, and the authors interviewed thousands of young people in the generation we typically refer to as millennials, and they came to two conclusions about the millennials. These conclusions that they hold. Here's the first. Number one, sex is no big deal. And here's conclusion number two. Sex is the only thing that matters. In other words, the basic sexual ethic of the millennial generation is it doesn't matter when you have sex, where you have sex, how you have sex, who you have sex with, but you have to have a lot of sex. And consequently, while this culture will condemn certain behaviors, there are certain politically incorrect things that if you do them, you'll get castigated on social media. But sexual ethics is not one of them. We hardly ever censure people for sexual behavior. I'll give you two examples. A few years back, there was a man who owned an NBA franchise. He was an older man. He was in his 80s. And he made some comments to his girlfriend that were racist, and he got outed. The comments went on social media, and he was justly criticized for them. I'm glad they took his team away. The comments were indeed totally inappropriate. But his girlfriend was young enough to be his granddaughter. And did I mention he was married? So he's making comments to a mistress that ought to actually be his granddaughter while he's a married man, and nobody called him out about that. They called him out about the racist comments he made. Shortly after that episode, there was a famous NFL football player who was criticized for punishing a child way too severely, and he should have been. That was wrong. But no one called him out for the fact that that child was one of four children he fathered with four different women. And he made the comment, "I'm sorry, I want to be a good dad." And something inside of me screamed, "If you want to be a good dad, stop making babies you don't intend to live with." But you see, we live in this culture. You can call people out on almost anything, but you can't call them out about how they have sex. The gospel according to Freud, Sigmund Freud, dominates our culture. Sigmund Freud said that our sex drive is so primal that you have to act on it to be a functioning, flourishing human being. And so sex has replaced God as the ultimate in our culture. And I know that's a strong statement, but anytime you think, "I just can't be complete without," well, you've replaced God with something else as the ultimate in your life. But here's the second strong statement I want to make. The Bible never depicts sex as a basic human entitlement. And you can push back on that. I can get emails about that. But you can't attach a verse to that. The Bible never says you have to have sex to be a healthy person. That's not how you were created. Now, if you don't eat food, if you don't drink water, you're going to end up in the hospital. But nobody is taken to the emergency room because they didn't have enough sex. Nothing in Scripture, and this is important, nothing in Scripture elevates your sexual desire to the place that that determines your identity. Nothing in Scripture says your sex drive determines whether you can be a flourishing human being or not. You see, write it down. Sex is not God, so don't worship it. But we do. Even in the church. And we do it in ways that we don't even realize. We've drunk the Kool-Aid of our culture. And we bow down to the altar of sex more than we even know. And the chief way that that shows up in the church is how we have magnified marriage to a status that it cannot deliver. And we have failed to dignify singleness and celibacy. And so next week, the entire sermon, and this sermon is way overdue. I should have preached this many years ago, but it's going to be devoted to the value and the dignity and the place of honor in the church for singleness. Because typically, what churches would do with a single person is treat them like they're kind of broken. Like they need to get fixed. Like, well, we'll pray for you, and when you get your act together, so someday maybe then you can be married and become a whole person. And here's the irony. Our faith is built on the foundation of following a man that we say was the most perfect, most complete man who ever lived, and he never had sex. I knew it would get quiet. We were not meant to worship sex. We were meant to worship God. And not just with our souls, Because you cannot divorce the two. We were meant to worship God with our souls and with our bodies. Look what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And I'm realizing that I'm talking to a lot of different people. Some of you, you're not totally all in yet with Jesus. I get that. But many of you are. And you got all in the day that you entered into the baptistry. And when you went under that water, you surrendered everything to Jesus. Your agendas, your finances, your ambitions, your relationships, and your body itself. When you went under that water, you were saying, Jesus, you are now Lord of my sexuality. But the culture is strong, and it seeps in. It did in the church in Corinth. There was a very blatant example of sexual immorality that Paul was telling the church to deal with. And he says some very strong things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Maybe you watched the Winter Olympics back in 2024. There was a story that came out of that. It was very interesting about a man named David Wise. He won a gold medal for the United States in freestyle skiing. And the NBC website did a story about him, and it was really rather unique. Because the article noticed he's a happily married man. He's a devout Christian. In fact, he's considering even becoming a pastor a little later in his life. And unlike many on the ski scene, during tournaments, he didn't go to the bars. He didn't go chase skirts. He was very loyal to his wife. But what was the most unique thing about the article was the actual headline. Here was the headline: alternative lifestyle leads to gold medal. By the way, NBC actually changed the headline because there was some backlash online about it. But here's the deal. We live in a culture where if you are sexually faithful to your marriage, that is considered an alternative lifestyle. Maybe it is. Jesus was pretty clear. I'm calling you to a narrow way. To follow me is not to go the way that most people go. It's a way with boundaries. It's a way with clear design. It's a way with absolute, and it's a good way. Because the God who designed that way is a good God. And so Stephen Garber, in his book, Visions of Vocations, was talking to a woman that heads up something called the Protection Project. This is an organization that helps to stop and fight human trafficking. And in an interview, this woman was commenting about how pleased she was with a recent hire that she had of a woman who was a very strong Christian. And she said, it's interesting because our role here in Washington, D.C., we are getting people from Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all of the best of the Ivy League schools. We get applicants from all of these schools, the brightest minds, brightest schools. But inevitably, after I hire one of these young people, after 3 or 4 months, they will come to me and they say to me, you know, it kind of bothers me that we're talking, taking our morality and we're putting it on someone else. Who are we to say what we think is wrong sexually is wrong for somebody else? And the lady that runs that project says, I don't really have any time for that. I need people who are going to come and work for me, who know what is right, who know what is wrong. And what most people in our culture say is, well, I'll just tell you what's right. Just Just let people love whoever they want, whenever they want, wherever they want, in any way that they want. Let's just let love rule the day. You know, after all, love is love. And here's the problem. Love is not God. The Bible never justifies a relationship simply on the basis of love. Nathan the prophet did not come to King David and say, you know, you slept with Bathsheba, she was married to another man, but if you two really love each other, I guess that's okay. John the Baptist didn't say to Herod, you know, you can't have your brother's wife unless it is that you two are really in love. Paul didn't say to the church in Corinth, that man shouldn't be sleeping with that woman unless it is that they really, really love each other, of course. The Bible never sanctifies a relationship just because two people say that they are in love. And here's why. Sin has distorted love. And you know this. You and I, we love things out of proportion to how they actually should be loved. We want things that we should not want. We desire things that the Creator did not intend for us to desire. And so followers of Jesus actually let design trump desire. Because we believe that the one who made us loves us and knows what is best for us more than anyone else. Because really, this is not a series about sex. This is a series about worship. Do I surrender to and obey the design of God because I trust the heart of God? He's a good father. You see, love is not God, but God is love. And we've all been affected by sin way more than we know. It has distorted our feelings. It has corrupted our desires. And that's why I'm trying not to come across like I'm lecturing you, like I'm pointing my fingers at you. Every single one of us has failed to steward our sexuality perfectly. I hope you heard that. I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to anybody that listens to this sermon at any point. We have all failed to perfectly steward our gift from God of our human sexuality. But God loves us where we are, not where we ought to be. And that's one reason he sent Jesus. And I hope one thing comes through loud and clear in this series. The gospel of Jesus is amazingly good news to sexually confused and broken people. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 7, but because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Remember a couple weeks ago, I had you see a phrase that I wanted you to remember. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The purpose of this series is not to make you feel bad. It's not to restrict you. It's to set you free. God's design is a path to joy. It is a path to health. It is a path to wholeness, but it is a narrow path. It is the road less traveled. If you remember in Greek mythology, the sirens were these half women, half mermaids that would sit on the rocks and sing these beautiful songs to the sailors in their boats, and the sailors would be attracted by their beauty and their music, and they would eventually shipwreck their boats to destruction. In Greek mythology, Jason had to get home. And he had to find a way to get past the sirens. So he put Orpheus on the boat, who played the harp so beautifully that the rocks would dance. And because their hearts and their ears were filled with a better song, they were able to resist the seduction of a distorted song. The music is out there. And our culture will overwhelm you with a song. It's not God's design. It promises, but it does not deliver. It damages. There is a better song. It's the one that God made you for. The one that tells you he loves you. The one that tells you he made you. He really does know what's best for you. He's a good, good father, and it's why he sent Jesus. And when you follow him on that narrow way, and people don't get it, and they ask you, remember I told you that verse, title of my sermon, that is why. People look at you and say, why are you doing what you're doing? Point to the cross and respond. That is why. Stand up. I want to pray over you. So, Father, we're starting a journey. It's hard. It's not well traveled. But because of our core conviction that you are good, and you want what is good for us, we ask you to open up our ears and our minds, and especially our hearts, to your truth, so that we can follow Jesus, so that we can stop hurting souls, especially our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.